But let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read this section and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice with the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard of and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So let's pray. Father, Heavenly Father, we come acknowledging that without your Holy Spirit, the words spoken and the words listened to and heard will be of no value. And would you please help this poor servant to speak clearly? And would you help us as a congregation to hear your words as if it was from you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was a very young man during the Vietnam War, at least towards the end of it, and I remember the nation was pretty divided, right? I mean, those of us a little bit older remember that time that was very divided, but we've never really seen anything like the division in our country in the past few weeks. I mean, it's been incredible. I mean, just to think how divided we are. But sometimes, we recently had the Georgia Association of Confessional Baptists had a convention, and we had sermons on unity because there's always division. Anytime you have basically a group of people together, you're going to have some division. And we had a series of sermons on unity in the church and inside the church, within the community of churches, within the worldwide churches. All great sermons. I urge you to listen to them if you have an opportunity. But as I was listening to these sermons and thinking about that issue and thinking about our culture today and how divided we are, I thought about this verse. Today's sermon is basically on verse 2 and 3. And I'll read it again. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Okay, so here we have a little example of something that was going on in the early church, something that was should ring true in our ears and even be familiar. Because whenever you get two or more people together, for that matter, even in families, you're going to have different opinions and you're going to have some struggles. So that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. So first, we'll go through this passage, those two verses, try to look at the context of them and exactly what's being said here and who's saying what, and then we'll try to make some conclusions or observations, applications from that. Because of sin in the world, you know this, that in this life we will all struggle with relationships. And in the context of the church, we're going to have struggle with the relationships of loving one another and being and helping one another and encouraging one another. That's going to be constant. We remember that Christ was very clear in the Ten when he was asked to summarize the Ten Commandments. What would he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That sounds like a command. So we have a clear command that we ought to take care of one another, treat one another well. Now, in preparing the sermon, though, I did have a specific person in mind. Myself, okay? I was thinking about myself. Okay, so relax, everybody. I wasn't thinking about you. This is about me. Sad to say, it's mostly about me. And I'm very convicted because I've always had, I hope it's a common thing. If I'm the only one in the world, I'm the saddest of all people. But I've always had to struggle with relationships, and especially when there's a difference of opinion that's strongly held. It's always, I want to sort of fight. And that may not be the best resolution. I don't think the scriptures teach that. So again, this morning, let's look at the context of the context of this and then make some applications. So in this, I've read the whole section here, and it's all very encouraging. Think of Excellence is the title in my Bible. All of the encouragements in here, my beloved, he talks this way, he says, rejoice always, rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, anxious for nothing. A really wonderful little passage. And then we have this one verse in there that's sort of an odd, why do you put that in there? It's sort of an odd thing. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. It just almost seems like an offhanded remark. I don't think it was. I think he intended to put it in there, obviously. Knowing that all scripture is for our good, for our instruction, we should take seriously what's being said here. We have a little bit of an insight into the early church. Some people say we need to go back to the first century church. Well, they had problems. So this remark is part of a letter to the Greek church in Philippians, right? Almost exclusively. There might have been a few Jewish believers there, but mostly they were Greek. The names Euodia and Syntyche are Greek names. They have sort of silly names, like one is Euodia has the meaning of have a good journey, have a good trip, sort of a silly name. And Syntyche apparently meant good luck or something like that, sort of the funny little way of putting it. So really can't get much out of the names. But the letter was written to the church of Philippi, by Paul, the Apostle Paul. It was supposed to be read to the congregation. And I remember the first time we hear about Philippi was when Paul and Silas, in the second missionary journey, went there. And they went down by the river and they found this lady down there. And they make a note that she sold articles of purple. So this is a businesswoman they met, and she's having a prayer meeting or something like that, and he starts preaching to them, and Lydia says, oh, come into my home. We want to know more about this. So we see the genesis of a new church plant there. She invited her friends and her neighbors into her home, and the church began to grow by God's grace. And we can sort of conclude by that the church consisted of some members who were fairly prosperous. She was a businesswoman. She wasn't in poverty. Later, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul brags about their generosity because they promised to give a fairly large sum of money to the church in Jerusalem. So this is a prosperous, fairly economically prosperous church. The theme of the letter of Philippians, basically on the positive side, is an encouragement to the joy and fellowship of believers, right? He says this over and over in the book. And he expresses a desire that they be like-minded, united in spirit and purpose. On the negative side, he does mention the Judaizers that are again wanting to make the new Christian believers get circumcised and have dietary laws and all the other hand washings and all these other things. Paul condemns that. No, it's faith in Christ alone. So that's the negative side of the letter. So this remark here, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony of the Lord, reflect a general interest in unity in the church. Now, some commentators, a minority, would say that the whole letter is written because of what Euodia and Syntyche were disagreeing about. But that seems odd because that would be like him saying, okay, folks, after I've said all this, Euodia and Syntyche, you are the bad guys. It's not the way it comes across. He seems to be very gentle. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree, to live in harmony in the Lord. So we don't really take that view. That's not really the emphasis here. Apparently these two women once worked together with Paul because in verse 3 it says, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Okay. So, these women apparently in the past have worked together with Paul. There's no suggestion here or anywhere in the scriptures that they were church officers. They were not deacons or anything like that. But clearly they were energetically helping Paul in either the church plant or maybe as the church plant had developed into a real church, which by this time it was. They were doing something in the church that was pretty important. Now, that's conjecture on my part, but perhaps they were working together. It was something they were working together at, too. Maybe they were distributing benevolence to the single widows in the church. Well, single widows. They were distributing benevolence to the widows in the church, perhaps, right? It would not be appropriate for the deacon, the male deacons, to go into a single widow's house and help them. But so maybe they were doing something like that, and they had to work together to do that. They didn't need to be deacons to be doing that. Or perhaps they were the ones in the early life of this church here. We met in different places, a funeral home, of course, and a couple of other different places where we had to set up chairs every morning before we had worship. Then we had to put everything away. Maybe they were just helping set up chairs because they didn't have a church building, probably, in Philippi. They just met in a home, perhaps. So these two men, apparently these two women were doing something that was pretty important, and they were working together to get this thing done. Perhaps they were even cooking a church-wide agape meal, right? They have to work together, right? You have too many cooks in the kitchen. There's some saying about that, right? You have to have a cook, and then you have to have people that help the cook. So you sort of get the idea there. What we can deduce, though, we don't know exactly what they were doing or not doing. Obviously, they're not living in harmony with the Lord. And there's an implication in verse 3 that they have, in the past, shared the struggle in the cause of the gospel. By the way, the cause of the gospel is that only promulgated through the preaching of the word? No, it's for all of our lives as believers, as we be obedient, as we live obedient lives, as we support the church, in, not only in money, we're not talking about that, we're just talking about how we even come together. It's all encouragement for you to come to the church. So there's other ways. In some way, they were doing something like that. They obviously weren't preaching, they weren't deacons or an officer, but they were helping. So because Paul names them specifically, whatever they were doing, again, is so important that he needed to make this point. But it's also something that required them to work together in a complementary fashion. They were not working together. They might both still be doing what they were supposed to do. I'm belaboring this point, sorry. But they had to work together to do it. So some examples of jobs that require two or more workers to work together, there's an unlimited number of them. Sand and I went to a soccer game Saturday, and it was little kids. I guess I shouldn't name names. I won't name names, but the little people that are starting to play, they're just randomly kicking the ball around, right? Apparently the goal is to kick this ball into somebody's little netty thing. It's kind of net thing, kind of thing like that. Is that right? Something like that. Anyway. When they were really young, they were just fighting each other. One team would fight each other to get the ball, to kick the ball. That's not very productive. But then in older kids, they start to learn to cooperate together. Right, Archer? And as you cooperate together, you can do a better job. So this is what I think Paul is saying here. And this is what's going on here is Euodia and Syntyche were working together to get the ball into the net. But now something's happened to their relationship where they're not working together. Maybe they're both kicking the ball in different directions. I don't know. We don't really know. But there was something hindering them from doing that. Now, and I've done this myself. I've read this many times, and I've said, oh, they were arguing about the carpet, the color of the carpet. That's sort of insulting. Really? Do you think Paul would have made a point in Scripture to say, these women are just a bunch of jokers that are arguing about the color of the paint on the walls. We can't do that. I don't think we can do that. That would not be fair. That would not be worthy of Paul's attention or the Scripture. This was some issue. Again, we don't know what the issue was, but it's some issue that was so important that it would have a negative effect on the whole church. And a little leaven spoils the whole batch, right? We know that in a country or a church or a family, a little bit of negativity has potential to taint the whole group, right? I want to broaden this out. It's not just about the church. It's also about families and maybe about countries, but more likely communities. So a little bit of negativity can have a big effect. And Paul, and this is not the only place that I could cite where Paul talks about disunity or about divisiveness. I'm not sure that Euodia and Syntyche were divisive as much as they just decided, because of their differences, not to work together for the common good. So we don't know what the dispute was about, but we know that they were both at fault. Because Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He doesn't say, I urge Euodia and... And he really is very specific, the language. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He uses both names and he says the same thing that he wants them to do. They're both at fault. He addresses them both by name. And because Paul's remarks were fairly short and really gentle remarks, it's clear that the issue was not doctrinal. It wasn't, it's Christ plus something else. He was saying... It's not a doctrinal thing. It had to be something sort of incidental. So we have two energetic women, apparently energetic women, who are working together to do something important for that local church. And when we say something important, we do not mean to imply that it was a big thing, right? Because it's really easy to say, well, the deacons and the elders, they're doing the big things in the church, but the nursery workers are doing little things. No, it's all for the glory. If it's done all for the glory of God, it's all big things in the mind of God, we believe. To the creator of the universe, even those small things are a big thing. The nursery workers are an important part of the work we do here at Trinity. So when we say... it might be a small thing. We don't mean it in the sense that it's not important. It may not be important. So again, we have two energetic women who are working together to do something important for that local church, who now, as of the writing of this letter, are in a disunity of effort and of mind as well that would cause them to stop or at least hinder them from working together effectively. And I don't think that's an unusual situation. I think that when you have two energetic, purpose-driven personalities who work together on a project, you can reasonably expect that there's going to be some differing opinion about how it gets done. Sure. So I think, again, I suspect this is just one of those situations where they had a different opinion about how this particular work should be best accomplished. A matter of details, again, and not of doctrine. Have you ever heard the phrase, more than one way to skin a cat? Does anybody know what that means? I'm not sure. I know what it means, but I'm not sure I've ever had to try to think about skinning a cat, but there's more than one way to get something done. If it's an incidental thing. Now, there's only one way. We have proper doctrine. We have the confession. We have the scriptures first. The confession to help us with the scriptures. There are certain things that must be done. We have a particular order to worship. Worship is pretty, there's not much play, but there's other things that happen in the church can be done in many different ways. So even though there may be two different ways to accomplish something, it's not a good thing for these two ladies to be having different ways to do this one thing that needed to be done. It would not be a good example for the church to see these two ladies doing that, nor did it increase the efficiency of getting that particular job done. I know there's a lot of vagueness here because we don't know what they exactly were doing, but whatever it was, it would have been done better if they could agree on this, and it would be more efficient as well. There's a cartoon, a Far Side cartoon, and there's these Vikings, and the Viking captain's in the back, of course, and he's his first mate standing next to him. And on this side of the boat, there's these big Viking guys, big muscular guys, and on the other side are the accountants, little skinny guys on that side, and they're rowing away, and the captain says, why are we going in circles? Well, because one side... Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. Yeah, if we had a screen, I'd show the picture. It would have been funnier, but we don't do that. That's, again, one of those things that are pretty essential to our worship. Anyway. Where was I? So anyway. Okay, so back to Philippi again. Philippi was a wealthy city. Some women had certain privileges there that were not the norm for the era, right? And remember that the Jews and the Romans, women were pretty much property. But this was Macedonia. This was the Greek civilization. The women had a slightly higher, not as high as we have them today, but they had a slightly higher status. So we had these fairly wealthy, probably influential, wealthy people, perhaps. These two women were influential in that society. The fact that they called them by name, that they had some standing, they were probably used to having a voice in matters. They weren't wallflowers. They just did whatever they were told by their husbands. They were... hopefully, as the Lord worked in their lives, that became more the fact. But so they're going to have these kind of arguments. It's true. So again, Paul gently admonishes these two women. He doesn't scold them. He assumes that both have the same goal as to the advancement of the gospel. Verse 3 points that out again. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. He's making that assumption. They're still wanting that, and I think that's true. I think they still want the advancement of the gospel. They still want to work with the gospel, but they had a conflict between one another. This is a whole other sermon, but I'm going to mention it briefly. Verse 3, it says, well, let me read it again. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and with the rest of my fellow workers. At the very end, it says, whose names are in the book of life. How does he know that? How does he know their names are in the book of life? Did he go, remember, got transported to heaven some way. He reports that in but did he actually read the book of life? Remember, the book of life is mostly in the Revelation, but it's cited a few times in the Old Testament. Refers to those who are God's chosen people, right? They've got their names written in the book of life. It also says there's a number beyond counting in the book of life. So Paul obviously didn't look it up and say their name is written in the book of life. Why is he making this conclusion? He concluded, I believe, because of the evidence, which is the first part of verse 3. I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That's the evidence. That's evidence that is given because they've shared in the work of the gospel. That's all. I guess that's all I need to say about that. I really want to say more, but I won't. Okay, let's look back to verse 2, it says, live in harmony or agree in the Lord as Paul's command to them, to agree in the Lord. That has a specific meaning as well. That is, that they are to agree about those things commanded by the Lord in Scripture. I guess that goes back to the point, it's not a doctrinal issue, because that would have been addressed by Paul. He would have said, no, you can't do that. It was something that they need to agree in the Lord. That can only happen if they're believers, of course. As we've already mentioned, Paul didn't specifically connect these two women with previous statements in this book, I think we're going to assume that the lack of harmony was a non-essential matter. So Paul is saying here, I believe he's saying, I urge them to graciously permit each other the freedom of conscience on those matters not commanded or properly deduced from Scripture. I'll say that again. I take Paul's words here that he's just urging them to graciously permit each other freedom of conscience on those matters that are not commanded or properly deduced from the Scriptures. Another point that needs to be made, you may have already asked, who is this true companion? We'll just cover that briefly. Paul calls him true companion, or in the King James, it's yoke fellow. In the ESV, it's faithful partner, I believe. It's sort of a mystery. We don't know who it is, but we can make some guesses. He's asking somebody there to go to these two women and help them. This is a pretty profound thing to ask. It could have been, I think, probably it was Silas. Remember, Silas was the guy that was with Paul when they first planted the church. We don't know where he is at this point. Some of us said he's somewhere else, but he might have still been here. It could have been one of these women's husband. It's possible. That's been cited by some commentators. Or some have suggested that it was simply a respected member of the congregation. It's just odd to me that it wouldn't be named. Why wouldn't they put the guy's name in there? They've already named Syntyche, Euodia, Clement. Why? It's just odd to me that there's no name. So I looked until I found somebody that agreed with me. It's not the best way to look at commentaries, but I found somebody that would agree to me with me. And Lenski, of all things, said, he said the word translated true companion or yoke fellow is actually a personal name, a real name for a specific person. And apparently the Greek name meant yoke fellow. That's why we translated it that way. So in Lenski's opinion, he's using a play on words to his name to remind the ladies again to work together, right? Hey, work together. Go talk to those ladies and tell them to work together. Right? It's sort of like a play on words. It's like you would say to, we don't have anybody here named Grace, but if you had a lady named Grace, you'd say, hey, would you go help somebody, you know, do a gracious deed, Grace. Or if you were, we don't have a Frank here either, as far as I know. Frank, would you be frank with that person? I mean, I'm being ridiculous in a way, but I mean, that's basically, it was a play on words. The reason for not thinking that this was the proper name was that there's nowhere in history do we find that word used as a proper name. But at any rate, if Paul was merely talking to a fellow church member in this church, this would be consistent with the whole book of Philippians, really. In chapter 2, verse, don't look it up, but I'll just read it. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, Paul exhorts the people in that church and us today, do not merely look after your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And there's a whole mess of verses like that. One another verses that we find in Scripture. We're supposed to take care of one another. So it would be consistent with the book if he was talking to a particular person. Whether that's his name or not, that's not important. But he's talking to a specific person, true companion. And we can take this as an admission from Paul that the situation and situations like this might be helped by a third party. I hope that we can here agree that it's our obligation as fellow members to look after the interests of one another, not only to help one another, but to be true peacemakers, right? To make peace between each other and not be the kind of people that, yeah, I heard that about so-and-so, he's a knucklehead, you know, whatever. We don't want to be that kind of people. We want to make peace. We want to work towards peace. On the other hand, there's a caution because we have warnings against being busybodies and spending our time inspecting the lives of others and going around trying to find out how to solve everybody's problems. That may not be very productive. We're definitely not going to be productive. It may actually be a pretty negative thing. Paul talks about that in a number of places that it's not what he meant by looking after the interests of others. 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about some who lead in undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. 1 Timothy talks about widows who learn to be idle and go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. So there's lots of exhortations not to be busybodies, but that doesn't mean we don't look around and help people if we can help them. So one more hit back at the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. I think most of us can identify with the situation, whether it's in a family or a church or even at work. We sometimes have strongly felt opinions, and it's hard, especially when somebody has an opposing opinion, to put those opinions aside for the good of whatever organization we're in, whether it's a family or a church or whatever. It's hard to put that across, put that to sleep and get over that. We are very easy, again, I'm speaking to myself thoroughly, but I'm very easily can have hurt feelings over that kind of issue where I'm pretty convinced this is the right way to do it, but somebody doesn't think that's the way it should be done. Apostle Paul wrote this to these two women because he's concerned that it might become a matter that would affect the whole church in a negative way. How easily differing opinions can become two diverging groups that move apart from each other, bitterness growing, moving into two camps further apart, getting further and further apart. You see that in our culture, in our political culture. We just get further and further apart. We're not getting anywhere closer together. That can happen in a church. That's not proper. That's not what ought to happen. So I've got some observations here. The very fact that he mentions this suggests that there will and always be a struggle with unity inside the church. It's just one of those things. We're always going to have those struggles. It's in early church, and it's in all churches in all of history until the Lord comes back. It's going to be an issue. So because it's addressed, and because the whole book talks about unity, we know that we're going to have them. We know that because of sin, human communication is flawed, right? Even some of the things that I've said today, they come out of my mouth, and I have one meaning, and you all heard it, and some of you heard other things that came out of my mouth that is not what I meant to say. And that's okay, as long as we understand that there's going to be verbal misunderstanding. It also involves even body language, how we stand when we say something very loving, you know. Oh, I really love you. You know, that probably doesn't come across, and I know I'm not a big hugger. No, what are you shaking your head like that for? It's not all about that. But I'm just saying, that doesn't need to be hugging. But that can be misunderstood as well. And we also have issues of being extroverts and introverts. I know you can't imagine that, but I'm basically an introvert. I can go into a room and never talk to anybody, and I'm perfectly happy. It doesn't bother me. It's not. But you can take that the wrong way if you're an extrovert. So why is he so quiet? Why won't he talk to me? It's not that. It's just I'm just comfortable. But so what all these three of these things, verbal misunderstandings, body language, extrovert, introvert, those are things that as the body of Christ, as working together, we need to live in understanding with each other and relax a little bit and realize that everything we say is not meant to hurt or whatever. And of course, we have differing understandings of what's appropriate behavior as well. When people from the north come in to visit us, it may be a little bit of a struggle because they have different manners and different ways of speaking and all that. Or the way they dress, for that matter, or manners. We have different taste between music and art. There's all different things like that. You know, when we have a visitor come in there and they're, you know, not likely to happen, but if they be from a totally different culture, I wish it would happen, but we just need to be comfortable with that and be accepting and understanding, as long as it's not unbiblical. So one of the big concepts here to remind you is also that harmony does not mean uniformity. We are to accept different people with different differences. And we should allow people to express their differences in communication, behavior, and tastes. Within the bounds of Scripture, Brother Stephen talked about obeying the government. Yeah, as long as it's scriptural, as long as it's not disobeying the Lord's commands, we should be willing to accept that. Out of love for one another, we should be concerned for one another to know that offensive behavior we would avoid that. So somebody might offend us. We don't want to be the ones offending someone else. We want to be quick to forgive, but it's very slow to offend. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, take care that the liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So Paul here is urging Euodia and Syntyche to put aside non-essential opinion for the sake of the unity of the church. Just so we should consider whether or not our strongly held opinion is truly biblical, or is it our opinion just a matter of our own cultural understanding or worse yet, our own stubborn desires to have our way or our preference obeyed? Are we willing Do we recognize the fact that we can become bitter toward one another simply because we didn't have our way? And in today's culture, there's admittedly a tension between that isolationism that we all experience because we're Americans and we don't live nearby. We're not in a little township where we all know each other. There's a tension between that being disconnected. In our modern life, we're disconnected. I'm sorry, Facebook, you're not really friends of somebody on Facebook. You see all the good things that they do and they have to, that's not reality. And we're always going to struggle with that in the modern church, I think, because we don't live in a little town. I think probably the rise of Christian counselors or an expectation that the pastor would be the 24/7 resource for personal counseling is a consequence of our culture of being separated, divided. I mean, it's easy to, why do we need to go to a Christian council when we have people in the church that have experienced and all this kind of thing? It's because we have a desire not to reveal ourselves to the people we know, I suppose. And we could blame it as a failure of the church to promote a sense of community, but you can't hardly blame pastors or elders for this lack of it. It's a responsibility that's put on individual church members. Most churches have shirked the true fellowship in the name of privacy and the fear, honestly, the fear of accountability. We don't want to know what's going on in each other's lives. I sometimes wonder about the future of the church when we keep moving apart as individuals. But thankfully, the Lord of the church has promised to support the church. Not my major concern. So let's think just for a moment about how we can move past this kind of isolationism that we have in our culture, and move from that towards more of a true community. So that we're able to help you. How can I help you if I don't know you, right? We need to remember, like Paul is saying here, that we're all looking towards the same end as a church. Just as Paul admonishes them to look past their differences towards the gospel and the glory of God, we too ought to look past our personal opinions and preferences and differing methods to pull together for the greater good. We ought to be tolerant within the bounds of biblical truth. In matters outside biblical truth, we respect one another's opinions. In matters outside of biblical truth, we restrain ourselves from exhibiting some of our personal preferences out of love for one another. And we have to know each other. There are many one another commands in Scripture that can only be accomplished if we get to know each other. Hospitality, inviting people into your home. The home groups are a good way to develop these kind of relationships, and that's the whole intent of a home group really is, rather than specifically teaching one another, is getting to know one another and praying over needs together. These are opportunities that we have. And also, our Constitution talks about cultivating friendships with one another. I mean, we're not all going to like each other equally well. We should all like each other, but we don't enjoy each other equally well. But we can get along with some people that we like and spend some time together. At the end of the passage, in verses 4 and 9, or which 4 through 9, or verse 9, rather. In a world of confusion and loneliness, really, we can read these verses. Verse number 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We have a great number of blessings in the gospel that will help us. I have two endings to the sermon. Since I have time, I'm going to give them both. Ending one, you need to remember that we can never going to have peace without Christ in a church or in a family. You know, you see churches moving apart and dividing. There's something missing here, and it may just very well be Christ. You know, when Christ wants to leave a church, and he has the right, he has dominion over churches. He can start churches. He can cause them to go apart. But that's what you will find many times, that churches start splitting and having arguments about incidental things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings us peace. He reconciles us to the Father and to one another. And that, of course, is in the family as well as the church. And in communities, but in families. This applies to families as well. Families can divide apart. There's no peace in the church or the family without Christ. Remember that Christ is our prophet. He's the one who came to reveal the Father to us. He speaks about him through the word and through preaching. Christ is our priest. He's the one who made that one-time sacrifice for the sins of his people. We trust in him alone. And he's the king. We yield to him. Think about his kingship. We yield to him as sovereign. He's our sovereign. We are the conquered people. Christ must conquer our hearts, and we must submit to his kingship. We must yield to his kingship as we are thankfully a conquered people. Being a conquered people means that we no longer say, "My will be done," right? Isn't that in your heart right now? It's "My will be done. I'm going to do what I want to do." We no longer say that. We do say that, but we are learning as we are growing in Christ. We are learning to say, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." And I have to ask the question, if you've never had the desire to know or to know the Lord's will, to ever say, "Thy will be done, O Lord," if you've never had that desire, you might want to reconsider your relationship to the King. For when he returns, he will not come as a lamb, but as the lion who will deliver his people and who will judge those who would not now yield to his rightful kingship. Ending two, we don't know what happened to the church in Philippi. We really don't hear any more about it in history. We hear that there's one little thing, Polycarp. Is that how you pronounce his name, Polycarp? Good. Born in 69 to 155 A.D., so later on, sort of contemporary of what was going on back there, he made a comment, and he commends the congregation in Philippi. He writes that they have, here's what he says, quote, They have followed the example of true love and have helped on their way as opportunity offered those who are bound in chains. And then Polycarp adds this to it. I rejoice also that your firmly rooted faith, renowned since early days, endures to the present and produces fruit for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words can only be spoken about a congregation who had, I believe, who had developed and maintained godly unity. So we might be able to conclude that Euodia and Syntyche resolved their differences. History gives no evidence, really, either way. But perhaps Polycarp's letter would give us some indirect reassurance that they did. Now we need to think about this. Would that kind of thing be written about this church in years and years down the line? Will this church bear the fruit of unity? If we do, I think we would if we follow Paul's admonition to build unity, and will grow and remain for many years to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that you are the King of the church, that the forces of Satan will not prevail against the church. I pray that you would continue to be merciful to this church, that you would help us as individuals to be understanding, to love one another, to have a godly concern for one another, and to be willing to help and willing to assist one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.